Morning. Again, that's Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. All right, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, if you'll turn to Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 26 through verse 56. All right, verse 26. Now the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now, if you turn the back of your bulletin, We'll read together Psalms 40. All right, let's read together Psalms 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He has also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Oh, in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thought toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. Salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Spamper. Father, just as your word says, your son was sent. He was sent here to become a man, yet holy in his very nature. Father, he is a wonderful counselor. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the great I Am. And yet he was willing to go to the cross in our place, suffer the wrath of you upon him for us. Father, we thank you for his precious blood that was shed. From that cross flows that blood that brings forgiveness to those who believe in you. This morning we thank you for that, Father. And this morning we ask that you open your word to us, use the power of your Spirit to speak to us within our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Well, we're going to do just a few lessons on the birth of the Lord, something we're not accustomed to doing at MBC. We usually go right up to the Sunday before Christmas before we talk about that, but maybe I'm becoming just a little more traditional, or maybe I don't know what to say about Revelation 16 yet. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we're grateful that we get to gather around your throne, to come into your presence, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, and we come with boldness. We're not afraid. We have faith. We've been washed clean by the sprinkled blood. We've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we come, we recognize that we are sinners. And we, once again, need your forgiveness. And we're in the holy place, and the unclean do not belong there and cannot stand there. So we pray that you would cleanse us, so that as we gather around your word and then around your table, we may hear from you and feast on the King's meal. So we thank you that in confession of sin, you pronounce us forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ in his work on the cross. And now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us as we open your word. We know that this is inspired by the Spirit. So it's you talking to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds to comprehend, and that he would work in our hearts to mold us into the image of Christ as a corporate body, which of course means he must mold us individually too. But we ask for this body to be like Christ and a light for Christ, with a candlestand that burns brightly and boldly for Christ. So now we ask that you would bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. What I propose to do then in the next 3 weeks is look at Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. We won't talk about everything in those chapters, but we will get a broad overview of the chapters. Listen to this. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written," and now from Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Have you ever pondered that statement? There's no one greater born among women. Take all of history. Of course, Christ is excluded. He's greater than all. But John is the greatest, John the Baptist. We don't give a lot of thought to John the Baptist. He kind of shows up at the beginning of Matthew and Luke and Mark, and we get a little glimpse of him here and there, but we don't give him a lot of thought. Yet Jesus says, well, he's a prophet, and he's more than a prophet, because he's the messenger who goes before me. And when it comes to greatness, nobody's greater than him who is born among women. But the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty least. And yet, what Jesus is telling me when I look at this is, okay, when you read about John and you think about John, Craig, you're greater than John. It's always nice to be greater than somebody, isn't it? You know, because most of us walk around, well, I mean, we're proud in our heart. There's no doubt about that. And we have ways of appearing to be humble when we're not so humble. But there is always that issue of self-esteem. Do we measure up? And we have our sinful ways to put ourselves on top. But here it is right here. We don't have to do anything. If we're least in the kingdom of God, we're greater than John. And among men born of women, there's nobody greater than John. So here we are, a company of people greater than John. The question is, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to maybe try and answer that question today as we talk. But we want to turn back to Luke chapter 1 and recognize that what Luke is doing is Luke is beginning to, or writing a two-volume compilation on all that Jesus taught and did. And volume 1 is the book of Luke, and volume 2 is the book of Acts. And when it comes to the New Testament, there is no one who has greater length, greater percentage in the New Testament than Luke. Not even Paul. 28% of the New Testament is written by Luke. Isn't it funny how we major on Paul? Paul's only written a mere, 24%. Isn't it funny how we major on Paul? Everybody in this room knows Paul better than we know Luke. And
Luke, of course, was Paul's traveling companion. And so what Luke has to say comes not only through his investigation, but being around Paul. So it's kind of Pauline in nature. But of course, Paul himself wasn't at Jesus' birth. He wasn't one that figures in the early chapters of the Gospels. He doesn't figure into the mix until Jesus has ascended into heaven. So Luke is Paul's companion. And so he writes, broadly speaking, you have to say, he writes from a Pauline perspective. And his times are found in the book of Acts. And so we know then that when he's writing, he's addressing Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. He addresses his second volume to the same fellow. And Theophilus, that's a great name for a son, a lover of God. There couldn't hardly be a better name, could there? Except for Philologus, a lover of the word. I mean, Philologus, that's just harder to say. So that's a better name. But he's writing from the perspective of Paul. And if we think of Paul's epistles and we think for the period of time in the book of Acts, Paul is dealing with the uniting, the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one body. That means that when Luke is written, Luke has this idea in the background. I only say that just as a kind of introductory. We're actually not even going to deal with that. But that's part of why he's writing. That's part of why he writes Luke. That's part of why he writes the book of Acts. And if you'll notice in chapter 1 of Luke, in verse 3, it says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Now, the English, it's a little hard to see what's really there in the Greek, but he wants Theophilus to know with certainty the words that he's been taught, the logos he's been taught. And so what he's going to do is he's going to write it out in consecutive order. If you want a gospel that claims to be in order, then Luke is that gospel. It's arranged in consecutive order. And he's writing to Theophilus, and I don't think we want to miss this, so that Theophilus will know the words he's been taught with certainty, with safety. You can know this is true. Now, you'll have to remember that as he writes, he's taking things he's heard people say. He's taking things that he's witnessed in other books. He's watching the growth of church as he travels with Paul in the book of Acts. And he writes all this down. He is not an apologist like we think of that one facet of theology that we call apologetics. He is not with some kind of logic trying to convince Theophilus. No, he just says, here's what I'm doing. I'm writing it down in consecutive order so that you can know with certainty. So when we come to look at the virgin birth of Jesus, he just tells the story. He tells the truth of the matter. He's not trying to convince people out there that the miraculous happens. He just says, it happens. And so when we read it, then we need to think of it, okay, here's God, and he's talking to Theophilus. And of course, in talking to Theophilus, we're picking up the record of how God talked to Zacharias and Elizabeth, how God talked to Mary, how God talked to Simeon and Anna. That's what we see here. And so what I want us to think about, the fact when we open the Bible then and we look at it, we need to remember God is talking to us. And it is this book, these words that Luke has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we can say, okay, here's truth. Here's truth. Well, when you start going through this, of course, the world out there and much of the church today says, no, we know a little more than that. We know that it takes a man and a woman to conceive. A girl cannot conceive on her own. And to think that God would do that, that's just ridiculous. And so there are a vast number of churches out there today that do not believe in the virgin birth. Of course, when you take away the miraculous, well, then you have to discount much of what the Gospels have to say. But here it is. Just a little writing, well, kind of big one. And his purpose is to say, okay, Theophilus, what you've been taught, the things you've been taught, I'm writing this out in consecutive order so that you might know these words with certainty. Well, then, as you think through chapter 1, we get the angel appearance to Zacharias, and we get the angel appearance to Mary, and then we get Mary's meeting with Elizabeth and the Magnificat of Mary, and then we get the birth of John, and then the Benedictus of Zacharias. Didn't you like all that Latin I used? I had to look it up this morning. The Magnificat, the word is from the Latin, it means my soul magnifies. He's just taking the Latin Vulgate translation of the Greek, and we come up with this word. It's a song. I'll lay some more on you next week from chapter 2. Other nice little Latin words that you can take home and look up in Wikipedia. So, we want to look at John the Baptist and focus in on certain aspects of John the Baptist. And then if there's enough time, we'll begin to look at Mary. So look in verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, so we get Zechariah and we get Elizabeth. Zacharias means what? Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And Elizabeth means what? God swears an oath. My oath I swear. And so right away, we see these names are important, because what God is going to do, we're going to see it twice in our section, if not three times, God's going to remember. What's he going to remember? He's going to remember the oath that he swore to Israel, and he's going to come and he's going to operate, well, by John and by Jesus. And John's name means grace. So Yahweh remembers the covenant he made, and now he's going to act in grace. Now, Zacharias is one of the priests who's of the Abijah order, and we looked at this the last couple of weeks. You remember that David set up a 24-order system so that men would come and do their priestly service at the temple, and men would come and do their Levitical service at the temple twice a year for 1 week. And what we're being told here is Zacharias is in the order of Abijah, and he comes up to the temple twice a year. He stays for 1 week, and he goes home. And he comes up for another week in the year, and he stays for 1 week and does his service, and he goes home. Look at verse 6. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. Now, think about that, because here it says they're both righteous. And when we think of righteous, boom, where do we go? Oh, we go to Paul. Justified by faith. Well, you cannot find that in the Synoptic Gospels. It's not there. They speak differently. Now, maybe in Luke chapter 18, there's one refrain of justification by faith. And you remember that Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, as he's listing out his merit, when it comes to the law, blameless. Now, he doesn't mean sinless, he means blameless. And that's the kind of people that Zacharias and Elizabeth are. They're people who, they open up the law, and they look at it, and they live by it. They're not perfect. And when they sin, they do what the law says. They offer the appropriate sacrifice, and then they purpose in their heart to do what's right. And in the Synoptics, you will discover that that's the way the word righteous is used. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about practical righteousness, how you live up to what the Lord has asked of you. So, you know, we're reading this book right here, this Bible, and God is giving us a message, and he's saying, hey, look over here at Zacharias and Elizabeth, and these two folks, they're righteous. They keep the commandments, and they live up to the ordinances. They're blameless. And the question is for us, is that the way we think and live? You can say, well, you know, I have the righteousness of Christ. Good. One needs the righteousness of Christ by declaration. But the question is, how do you live? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Is it your purpose to say, you know, here's what a disciple is. A disciple is one who knows all that the Lord has commanded him, and he does it. That's what I do. And when I fail, I'm not saying I do that. I meant you. Is that what you do? I hope it's what I do. And when we fail, what do we do? Well, we should be doing what we're told to do, confess our sin and turn from it. So we're getting this picture of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Look at verse 7. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So here's our situation. No child. And, you know, my wife told me yesterday, I turned 60 yesterday. You know, my wife told me, I think you're now past what's called middle-aged. It's good that I'm married as an old man to a middle-aged woman, don't you think? She's only got less than a year to cross that divide also. But anyway, here are these people who are advanced in years. So all the life of John and Elizabeth, they've been trying to have children. And it never happened. She's barren. And now there's a second problem. They're both advanced in years. Now she's beyond having children. And of course, right away, what's that make you think of? Well, of course, it goes all the way back to Abraham and Sarah, who bore a child when she was 90 years old, past childbearing years. And this is all connected with the covenant that God swore to Abraham. And this is the covenant that is one of the covenants of focus in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. Look at verse 8. Now, it came about while he was performing his priestly, this is for John, liturgy, because that's what the word is, liturgy, before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So he's going to get to do something that, as you take these 24 divisions of priests, with all the number of priests there are, many, many, many priests never got to perform this service in their lifetime. But now this man, Zacharias in the Abijah division is chosen by lot, and of course, man casts the lot, and it falls into his lap, but the answer is the Lord. The Lord decided, okay, this time, right now, it's going to be Zacharias. Why? Because I'm going to start doing my remembering with Zacharias. Look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor." The word comes from the Hebrew. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew sheker. So liquor is not the right translation. The right translation would be beer or stronger wine. Beer is probably the right translation. He will drink no wine or beer, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner. It just literally says he will go before him, that is, before Jesus, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and of the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's quite something. So now we have to think about this fellow who is going to be born. And of course, we all know that Zacharias is going to doubt. And Zacharias doubts because obviously his petition has ended and his wife is beyond childbearing years. And so as Gabriel comes, and remember our scenario, we have the altar of incense here and up here the holy room, and he's standing here offering incense, and here comes the angel Gabriel. My God is a warrior. And he's standing by the altar of incense, and he begins to talk to Zacharias, who's a little fearful. And he says to him, "Your petition's been answered." Well, now, think about that. Because at this point, it seems unlikely that he is petitioning the Lord for a son. His wife's too old. He's standing there and he's offering incense, and this incense is floating up into the holiest of holies. And we know that incense is a representation of the prayers of the saints. So as we pray, or in the Old Testament, as they prayed, their prayer goes up in this sweet aroma into the Holy of Holies, and God takes a whiff of it, and it smells good, and he remembers. He remembers people. It's constantly used in the Old Testament. And when we pray, we're asking the Lord, "Take note of me, look at me, answer me. Please remember me." That's what we do when we pray. And this incense is going up. And people are standing outside and they're praying outside the temple as the incense offering goes up. And they're praying something. What are they praying? Well, I don't think they're praying for Zacharias and Elizabeth to have a son. No, I think what they're praying is, Lord, save us. Save us. That's the prayer. And that's Zacharias' prayer. Save us. Of course, there was a day in his life when he and Elizabeth fervently prayed that God would give them a son. And God didn't answer that prayer. But now as he stands here and this smoke is going up and he's praying, Lord, save us. The angel says to him, okay, your petition's answered. God's going to save the nation. That's what I'm here to tell you. And he's going to do it this way. He's going to give you a son. And you're going to call him John. You're going to call him the grace of God. And when this son is born, well, imagine you're at grandparent age and you've never had a child and you finally have one. You're going to be filled with joy and gladness, and lots of other people are going to be filled with joy and gladness too. And one thing I'd like you to do over the next few weeks is be reading Luke 1 and 2 and notice how much joy and happiness and rejoicing there is in Luke 1 and 2. There's not this solemnness about them. There's joy and gladness. And there's a point to it, as we'll see in a minute here. And then he tells us that when it comes to this son is not going to drink any wine or any beer. And this son within the womb is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, one could diverge from here and go over here and take a whole lesson or two or three on the apologetic against abortion, couldn't we? Because, after all, what's in the womb is just a little stuff, right? Now, the Holy Spirit lives in people. And so, from very conception, John the Baptist has the Holy Spirit in the womb. And when Mary greets Elizabeth, the boy jumps in the womb because he's filled with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows this is the mother who bears the Son of God. And there's joy and happiness and gladness. So no wine, no beer, and you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, now. You know, I remember way back when I was young. I don't remember when that was. In seminary. And it was, you know, I arrived at seminary just after S. Lewis Johnson left the seminary. And there was lots of discussion. And, of course, you know, we were all for Dallas Seminary. So we were all somewhat opposed to S. Lewis Johnson. Why did he do this? Blah, blah, blah. And so the statement was made, well, now, when S. Lewis Johnson speaks, because of his newfound theology, in every message he sees election. Well, now, Craig has a newfound theology in part, and in every lesson, well, it just seems like wine and beer pop up. And we're going to see in a minute the table of the Lord. Now, one could take this statement about John, and one could say, well, you know, it's because John's going to be filled with the Spirit, and people filled with the Spirit don't drink wine and beer. And that's the point here. He's a good fella, and bad fellas drink wine and beer. Right? That's often the way you will see it. But, of course, that's not the point at all, is it? We know a little more than that if we push back in our minds to the Old Testament. We recognize that what John the Baptist is he's like Samuel and he's like Samson. That is, he is a Nazarite from the very womb. Elijah was a Nazarite. Elisha was a Nazarite, but they weren't Nazarites from the very beginning. They took a Nazarite vow. But here, Samuel and Samson and John the Baptist are Nazarites from the womb. And what is a Nazarite? A Nazarite is someone who has a special vow. Now, John's vow is a lifetime vow. It's his whole life. And with respect to whatever the vow is, because a Nazarite could have different kinds of vows, three things took place during their period of vowing. That is, they didn't cut their hair whatsoever. Well, unless they became unclean, then their hair was cut. But they didn't cut their hair. That's number one. Number two, they drank no wine or strong drink, beer, or anything related to the seed of the grape or grape juice or raisins, nothing. And third, they didn't go near a dead body. If their mother or father died, they couldn't go take care of the dead body. These three things happened during their Nazarite vow. And so what we're being told here is that John the Baptist is a Nazarite. Now, we don't have time to chase it down, but we've done it before, so we have to think this through. So when it comes to a Nazarite vow, why does one let hair grow down? And we saw in Judges chapter 5 that when it came to the army who went to battle on behalf of Deborah, they let their hair grow long. So we concluded from that the army of the Lord, they let their hair grow. They're on a mission for God. They have a Nazarite vow under which they're operating. Now, there are many ways to prove that. We won't take the time. I'm just hoping you'll accept it by faith because we've talked about it. And, of course, hair growing long is makes one like what? Well, it makes one like a woman, right? Because the glory of a woman is her hair. And it's a shame for a man to have long hair, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But under this special condition, one lets their hair grow long because now they are in league with the Lord as his army bride wife. That's the picture. You didn't know women, did you? You're warriors. Warriors, tough and mean. So that's John the Baptist. He's under this vow. Now, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. I want to show you something. Verse 24. And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and living in luxury are found in royal palaces. Kind of a hit on Herod, the king. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, greater than John. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purposes, God's plan for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare this generation? And what are they like, Jesus says? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We played a dirge, and you did not weep. And notice then that verse 33 starts with the word for, so it's an explanation. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Now, I want you to understand that the word drunkard can be used in two ways. It doesn't mean someone is crazy drunk. It can mean someone has enjoyed drinking. Keep that in mind. Verse 35. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now, we'll stop there. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now, I want you to look at the verses. What am I going to compare this generation to? And what's it like? Well, it's like children. And here's what the children do. The children, they play the flute, and they say, well, you didn't dance. We played it for you, and you didn't dance. And second, they say, hey, we sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. Okay? Then the next thing is John the Baptist. He wasn't eating, and he wasn't drinking. And you said, he's got a demon. And then the next thing is Christ. So we have this chain. And Christ, he's eating and drinking, and he's the friend of tax gatherers. And what you said of him is he's a glutton and a drunkard. So we have one, two, three, four things. Now let's put them together chiastically so that on the outside, we played and you didn't dance goes with Jesus. And on the inside, we sang a dirge and you didn't mourn goes with John the Baptist. But in fact, John the Baptist was the one not eating, not drinking. And they just didn't like it. They're not satisfied with anything. And on the outside, Jesus was the one who was rejoicing with his wine and eating among the sinners and tax collectors and showing love to them. And they didn't like it. He loves tax collectors. We can't stand that. But wisdom is vindicated by her children. Well, in other words, the generation has shown themselves what they are, and the tax collectors have shown themselves to be what they are. They're ones who come to faith in Christ through John the Baptist. Now, there you have it. John comes as a Nazarite. Jesus doesn't come as a Nazarite. He will take a Nazarite vow at the end of his life, but he doesn't come as a Nazarite, and they complain. Now, turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. I'm looking for it here. Numbers chapter 6, which is all about the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow exists also in the New Testament. Paul took the Nazarite vow twice. And I want you to notice just down in verse 20. Notice these words. Afterwards, the very end of the verse, afterwards, the Nazarite may drink wine. Okay, so what we have is we have this situation. This is important. I'm not trying to turn you into wine drinkers. I don't care what you do there. I'm trying to follow the symbolism of the Bible. So when the tent goes up and the fire of the Lord comes out and consumes the sacrifice, and Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire, the fire comes out and consumes them, and then God says, okay, this is what we're going to do to separate the profane from the holy. When you're on service duty, Aaron and your priests, no wine or liquor, no wine or strong drink. Of course, when they're not on service, they're outside of the tent of meeting, and they're at home, they can do what they want, but in service, they can't. Okay, so we have the altar out here, we have the living room here, and up here we have the throne room where God is. So when you're at God's house, you cannot drink wine or drink strong drink, beer. You can't do it. Then comes the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow means you're on a special mission for the Lord. You're doing something for the Lord. And often you're part of the army. And when you're on a Nazirite vow, you are out in the world. You're not here at the Lord's temple. You're out doing something. You're not at the tabernacle. Now out here in the world, you can't even eat grapes or drink wine or have any kind of strong drink. You can't do that out here. You're on a Nazirite vow. But as soon as your vow ends, then you can come and you can drink your wine, but not at the tabernacle. Now, when we come to the New Testament and we come to the Lord's table, what happens? In God's house, you can't drink wine. You can't sit down with him. You can't come, and you can't sit in his living room where the table is and sit down. You can't do it. All wine and all beer is poured out. Nobody gets to drink it. Because we're signifying God won't let you into his house yet. When you come in where he is, then you can eat and drink with him. When we come to the New Testament and we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we discover the people, well, they are the Lord's house. We're the temple. It says it twice in 1 Corinthians. We're the temple. And God lives in us. And so when we gather on Sunday, we're in God's house. We're the house. And what do? We sit down at the table. And what's at the table? Well, the Corinthians had wine at the table because they were getting drunk, right? And Paul says, no, it shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't be getting drunk. That's not what it's all about. It's about eating the table of the Lord and drinking from the blood of his covenant. So all I'm suggesting to you is what's happening with John the Baptist is we're shown something. John the Baptist is going to spend his whole life under this Nazirite vow. He never gets to sit down where you and I sit down. Never. He dies. He's a great man. But you're greater. Why? Because you get to come into the Lord's house and you sit at the table and you do something John couldn't do. You eat bread and you drink wine. You sit down in fellowship with the Lord. Now, I'm not contending for alcoholic content here. I don't care about that right at the moment. What I'm contending is this is what's being portrayed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Nobody gets to come in and sit down with the Lord, but you and I, we get to come and we get to sit down right here. John the Baptist was a great man. He paved the way for the Lord. He turned back the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. It's quoted here in Luke chapter 1. It's a takeoff of Malachi, the last two verses of the Bible in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who was turning a nation back to the Lord. This is exactly what John the Baptist is doing. He's coming to turn people back to the Lord. And so he has a baptism of repentance and he calls people out to repent of their sin and look to the one who is coming. He's turning them back to the Lord. And when you turn to the Lord, what happens? What happens? You care about your kids. Now, of course, everybody cares about their kids. But everybody doesn't care about teaching their kids the word of the Lord. And yet, the law with the great Shema is, okay, you talk to your kids about the Lord, these commandments, these ordinances. When you're walking in the road, when you're sitting in the house, when you're lying down, you talk to them about it all the time. We live in a nation, and we live among all kinds of churches, and people aren't saying anything to their kids about the Lord. Why? Because their heart's not turned to the Lord. But John the Baptist is like Elijah. He comes as this Nazarite. He's a warrior, and he's turning people back to the Lord, causing them to repent of their sin. And as they turn, well, their heart turns to their kids. And when your heart turns to your kids' hearts turn to you. That's why it says in Ephesians that fathers are not to provoke their kids to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, that's two sides of one coin. If you don't bring your kids up over here in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, over here you get angry children. But if you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, you get happy kids. Why are there gangs all over this country? There are gangs all over this country because parents don't care. And they're angry. They want to be loved. How do kids know they're loved? Well, kids know they're loved when parents show them God's word. That's what John the Baptist came for, to turn the nation back in repentance so they'd care about their kids and look for the coming one. Here's this great, great, great man. He's like the one who goes out in front of the king. And he's a herald. Here's the king. Here's the king. Here's the king. And when a king comes to power and he invites all the people into his room, who's missing? John's missing. But not us. We're sitting down at the Lord's table, at the king's table. Do you see? That's our greatness. We're greater than John in that respect. We get the fulfillment. John got to introduce preparation. We get the ending. John got the beginning, and then he died. By the way, under the Nazarite vow, the hair on one's head that you let grow long is a representation of your head. And when you cut it off, it's a picture of cutting off your head. I give myself to the Lord. Whose head got cut off? John's head got cut off. Well, our time is up, and Zacharias, he doesn't believe. And so he is given a sign that is at the same time disciplinary, because he didn't believe, but at the same time it's a sign of hope. You're not going to speak till these things take place. And so when he comes out and all the people are wondering, why did it take him so long in there? And he comes out and all he can do is signify with his hands, because he can't say anything. He can't say anything. And he goes home to his wife, and these two old people enjoy one another, and a miraculous thing happens. Elizabeth is impregnated by Zacharias. She's already past menopause. She's been barren all her life, and God does this tremendous thing, and she becomes pregnant. And she hides herself away for 5 months, because this is a woman who's been living among her little town there. And people are quietly and not so quietly saying, you know, this Elizabeth, I wonder what's wrong with her. After all, she can't have a child. What did she do wrong? What sin has she committed? This is what people are saying. And so she hides herself away. And after 5 months, when you're pregnant, what happens? You get a Craig tummy. And all of a sudden, people say, what's the deal, Elizabeth? You been eating too much? Or Are you pregnant? I'm pregnant. And so God appointed her for this time, and he took away her reproach. I know our time's gone, but we've got to look up at one more verse, and then we'll quit. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. Well, let's start at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. But women shall be, what's the word there? My Bible says preserved, but the word is saved. Women shall be saved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, there's a lot to say there, but I just want to point out that the word is saved. And today we've decided, well, this reproach that was on Elizabeth, well, that's just craziness. You see, because we live in a culture where what we prefer to do is to minimize children, maximize wealth, and make women into men. Right? But God said, okay, here's what I made women for. Now, this is a general principle, so not specific, not down to every person. But what God did is he made women to get married to have children. And Elizabeth says, I got married and I had no children. And so when child comes in grandma age, she is so happy, so full of joy, and the child she gets is the child that's greater than anyone else born from among women. That's what she gets. Because he prepares Israel to receive Jesus. And Luke says, hey, I just want you to see things in consecutive order so you might believe. Well, now, here's something to believe. Look what God did for Elizabeth and Zacharias. Even in the midst of unbelief, look what God did. And so around this room, there are people with all kinds of troubles, all kinds of problems. All of us have troubles and problems, some more severe than others. And back here is an altar of incense where Zacharias stood. And the smoke is going up, going up. And years before, he'd been praying, oh, God, give us a child. Hey, Zacharias, your petition has been heard. People say, well, we can pray for that person, but they'll never change. We can pray for that lost person. I don't see how they'd ever come to Christ. True enough. But like incense going up into the holy room, that's where our prayers go. And the one that takes a whiff of them, he says, hey, nothing is impossible for me. Let's believe. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that we get to come right into your throne room. And we don't know how it works, but we just believe what your word says. And we sit down at your table. And Jesus serves us. John the Baptist didn't get that. We do. Because in one sense, the work is done. Christ has died. All of our sin is taken away in Christ. It's been placed on him in his body. And now you remember our sin no more. And you've raised us up to be kings and priests, and we sit on thrones around your table. And we want to thank you for that. And now as we come to your table, we want to be people who are filled with what Luke 1 and 2 are filled with, joy and gladness and rejoicing. Because, well, at this table, you remember us. And when you remember us, good things happen. So bless our time around the table and glorify our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.